us in Scripture. I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide and direct my words, that they may not be my words but yours, and that everyone would hear exactly what they should be hearing according to your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, and by the way, I'm much more used to teaching a Sabbath school lesson. I hope you don't mind if I get down here close to you rather than being up behind the podium. I'm much more comfortable being down here. But I think everyone is aware, or at least a lot of Seventh-day Adventist Christians are aware, that the evangelical world has declared tomorrow Ten Commandments Day. How many of you are aware of that? Some of you weren't. Okay. Well, let me tell you what kind of an interesting, it's an interesting moment that we find ourselves in, because many in the evangelical community, our evangelical brothers and sisters, have said that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, have been done away with. Have you ever heard anybody say that? The commandments have been done away with. And here they are now proclaiming a Ten Commandments Day. Now, if you go on the internet to www.tencommandmentsday.org and you look at the list of all of the evangelical organizations that have signed on to this, you'll be amazed. It's a who's who of the Christian Protestant world that have signed on for this day. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, of course, we are sitting back and saying, wow, what is this? Because one thing about our faith is we can never be accused of not believing in the Ten Commandments. Is that right? We exalt the law of God as a part of who we are. It's our very fabric. Now, we have gone to great efforts to promote an understanding of how we relate to the law of God. I want to say right at the outset, Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that you can be saved by keeping the law of God. There is no human being that can be saved by keeping the law, because the problem is, when you were born in violation of that law. So even if you could keep everything from now on, you would still have been found to not have kept the law. So we understand that it's only the grace of Jesus Christ. It's only His sacrifice on Calvary. But many times there has been this idea that if you take the law of God, and you take those Ten Commandments, you nail them to the cross, and somehow the grace of Jesus Christ covers, and now you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. You know, isn't it amazing? So we find ourselves at this juxtapositioned moment, and it's an opportunity that I think is unparalleled for us right now, because the whole world is focused, Christian world, I should say, on the Ten Commandments Day. And right now, Three Angels Broadcasting, Hope Channel, there have been, and for those of you who were not in here when Curtis talked about religious liberty, this past week, Senator John McCain spoke to a group of our Seventh-day Adventist religious liberty leaders. He thanked the Seventh-day Adventist Church publicly, along with other politicians and leaders, judges in our country. But Senator McCain specifically said, I want to thank the Seventh-day Adventist Church for your work in religious liberty, not just for yourselves, but for all peoples. I'm very grateful when I hear a political leader say something like that. That shows the work that we are involved in is from God, and we are being led by God in what it is that we do. And yes, we exalt the law of God, and here we are at Ten Commandments Day. Now, why do you think it is that all of a sudden the evangelical community has wanted to have a Ten Commandments Day? Doesn't that sound, you know, why would that be? Well, we've been having a National Day of Prayer. How many of you have heard of the National Day of Prayer? Evangelical Christianity has been doing the National Day of Prayer for a number of years now. Shirley Dobson, Dr. James Dobson's wife, has been the chairman of the National Day of Prayer Committee. We've had opportunity to meet and get acquainted with her. We actually have a group of our Seventh-day Adventist leaders that attend. On Thursday of this past week, my friend Gary Burns, along with Ruthie Jacobson, were both at the National Day of Prayer. This year, they decided to make the following weekend, after the Day of Prayer on Thursday, the Ten Commandments Day. Just so happens that it's going to be on Sunday. Isn't that a little ironic that the Ten Commandments Day for Christianity in North America is going to be on Sunday? We're celebrating it today. But in that, of course, any Seventh-day Adventist who's ever studied prophecy who has a little bit of a sense of eschatology and end-time events, it sends little chills down our spines, does it not? Well, I believe, I've talked with my father, I've talked to several of my close friends that study prophecy, and we are scholars in this area, students in this area, and I believe that we are beginning to feel the vibrations, the early vibrations of what we have been expecting all along. But it's very important at this moment how we as Seventh-day Adventists, as Christians, respond to this. Because there is a response that can cause us to fall flat on our face in this moment. Because there is this great desire, okay, we've got to give information, we've got to tell everybody. Well, all of a sudden, I do think there is going to be a dialogue. Because how in the world can you, you know, the question that's asked, if you're going to want to promote the Ten Commandments, how do you promote those Ten Commandments if you don't keep them? Isn't that a logical question to ask? Why in the world would you want to put them up someplace if you're not going to keep them? Or if you're only going to keep nine? But see, the desire of the evangelical community, which I applaud, is the desire to stop the flow of the secular degeneration of spiritual values in our country. So their motive is a good motive. I resonate with it. Seventh-day Adventists resonate with that. It's the ideas that come out of it and how it's approached that we have to say, time out, wait a moment, let's examine this. Let's think about it carefully. But you know what? I can remember holding a Bible study with someone about a year ago. We were talking about the issue of Sabbath Sunday and the worship of God and this whole thing. And I can remember this guy was saying, what's the big deal? I never heard of this before. Well, now, this event this weekend is going to allow the dialogue to begin in a much bigger way. If nobody's paying attention and nobody's talking about anything, you're irrelevant. Isn't that right? Now this issue is going to come to a higher level in the front burner a little bit more. And I think it's very, very important that we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians explore how it is that we should relate to this. Yes, we've had the opportunity. In a meeting in the Oval Office with President Bush on April the 4th, our leaders had the chance to remind our president why it is that we believe in separation of church and state. Because one of the things the evangelical community is doing is trying to knock down the wall of separation of church and state because they misguidedly believe that that is what is causing the secular slide in our world. Okay? We also seek to draw attention to God's downtrodden law. So wouldn't we all agree that promoting the Ten Commandments would be a good thing? Well, see, here's what's really happened with this. There have been a number of cases where people have wanted to put the Ten Commandments on a courthouse lawn or on the wall in a courthouse or in some public building, and our Constitution, because of the separation of church and state and our beliefs of our forefathers to make sure that those two things were separated so you'd never again have the religious persecution that thousands of years had accumulated before our country came on board this world. Because of that, it has been prohibited. In fact, right now, you know that the religious symbol of the cross down on Mount Soledad in San Diego is a big, big deal because it's on government property. And a court just this last week has ordered them again to take it down. And there's a group of well-meaning Christians that are saying, we must keep that cross there. Okay? The separation of church and state. So we have opportunity to talk about how important the separation of church and state is. But in time events, we're beginning to feel the vibrations. But there's an even more important issue. Whenever you start to focus on God's law, what happens? What happens when you begin to focus on God's law? And this morning, I would like to invite you, if you would. The title of my sermon is, We Have Found the Book of the Law. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. Because before we start to go out and proclaim and tell, something else needs to happen in our hearts. And I want to draw your attention to a story in Scripture that is very, very fascinating about the law of God. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 22 and verse 1. Just a little bit of a background here. King Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. How many people do we have in here that are 8 years old? Got a few 8-year-olds? Where's some 8-year-olds? Got an 8-year-old right here. Got some 8-year-olds back here. How would you like to be the king or the queen of a country when you're only 8 years old? Josiah, you would like that, wouldn't you? All right, Evan. All right. That boy's going places, I want to tell you. All right, Evan. Josiah becomes king at age 8. Do you know why he became king at age 8? Because his father's servants despised him so that they killed him. His own personal servants killed his father when he was only 24 years old. Fascinating when you start to look at this, at these scriptures. You know, we read them sometimes, but to get the historical context, Josiah's great-grandfather was good King Hezekiah. His grandfather was evil King Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king that Israel or Judah ever had, bar none, did more to have violence and innocent blood and leading people into sin than any other king in existence. That was his grandfather. His father was Ammon. He became king at age 22 years old. And those 2 years, it says that he walked in all the ways that his father had walked. And apparently he was of such that even his own personal attendants couldn't stand him and killed him. So Josiah comes to the throne, an 8-year-old whose dad's just been murdered. But you know what it says in verse 2, as an 8-year-old king, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David way back, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Finally, of all these kings, God finds a young boy, 8 years old, that is going to be true to him. Now, 18 years into his reign. Stop and think about it. 18 years the king, and he's how old? 26 years old. Now, these ages fascinate me, because when we moved to Fallbrook, our son Jamie was 8 years old. Today he's 26. Okay, so he's exactly, this would be like, you know, now, Evan, if you were 26 years old, this would be where you are in Josiah. That's where Josiah is, we pick this up. A young 26-year-old king. In the 18th year, verse 3, of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan the scribe, and when you say the scribe, that would be like somebody's personal assistant. This is his personal assistant. He sends him up to see Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Remember the story? King Josiah was so upset that the house of God, the temple, was in such disrepair that he had a little box made. People brought their money and their offerings to give, and now he is sending his personal assistant to go talk to the high priest to work out the repairs. They want to fix the holes in the wall. They want to take the roof and make sure that it doesn't leak. He's got the workmen going. And so I love this. You know, King Josiah must have had a lot of confidence in the priests of God, because look in verse 7. He's given them all this money. However, there needs to be no accounting made to them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Wouldn't you like to have that said about you? That you deal faithfully. So here we have Hilkiah. Now I want to talk about Hilkiah for just a minute. He's the high priest of God. We find, if you go over and look in Jeremiah chapter 1, don't turn there, let me just tell you about it, because I'm going to run out of time here if I'm not careful. Hilkiah was the high priest who was the father of Jeremiah. And we find out that Jeremiah received his call to be a prophet in the 13th year of King Josiah. So Jeremiah has already been a prophet for 5 years whenever this is taking place. Okay? But Hilkiah the high priest, the father of the prophet Jeremiah, says to Shaphan the scribe, the personal assistant of King Josiah, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found the book of the law. Now, very likely, it was in an old, you know, room where the doors may have been broken down, and it was probably in a big, like an earthen jar, like an urn of some kind, that the manuscript had been put down, and there was probably on a scroll, It was several hundred years old already because this had been written at the time of Moses. And it was protected in this big jar. And while they were getting ready to clean out and get ready to update and remodel and renovate the house of God at Josiah's direction, they find the book of the law. And so Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Verse 9, and so Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." And then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. He reads the book of the law to the young 26-year-old king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Now, what does it mean for a king to tear his clothes? What's going on here? He is distressed. All of a sudden, he realizes. Now, here is, again, remember, here's a young man that God has finally said, "I can trust this young man." By the time he's 26 years old, he's already got 18 years experience as a king. And he's done right. He has done the best he knew how. He had not read the book of the law. And in a moment, when I show you with the reforms that he brought, it's amazing what he didn't know, even though he was trying to follow God to the best of his ability. So he tears his clothes. He commands Hilkiah, the high priest, and a small group of about five people in verse 12. And he says, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written according to us." Now, I find it fascinating. Hilkiah, the father of Jeremiah, and this group, they don't go to Jeremiah, who is a prophet of God, and Hilkiah's son. He's already had the gift of prophecy, but they go to a woman by the name of Huldah. The prophetess Huldah. If you read in verse 14, they go see Huldah, the prophetess. And in verse 15, here's what she says. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." Bad news. How would you like to have a prophetess of God tell you that kind of bad news? All that has been said is going to happen. But then notice, she must have had a little tender spot in her heart for the king. Everybody must have loved King Josiah. She says, "But to the king of Judah," verse 18, "who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, in this manner you shall speak to him." In other words, I can just hear in her tone, be gentle with the king. He's a good king. His motives are right. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you." You see, the king came in full repentance, full confession of the sin, and God says, "I have heard you. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes will not see all the calamity that I will bring on them." In other words, the judgment that's going to come, you're not going to see it because of your tender heart and the response toward this. Now, if you were the young 26-year-old king at that moment, what would you do? You'd be tempted to throw up your hands, say, "Well, it's going to happen. What can I do now? It's too far." But notice what he does. God finally has a man who's willing to do something. In chapter 23, "Then the king sent them together, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, all the city fathers, all the leaders of the people. And the king went up to the house of the Lord." He takes them up to the temple with all the men of Judah and all with him, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's a huge deal, a huge emergency meeting. The priests, the prophets, all the people, small and great. And he read in their hearing. The king, notice this, the king reads in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which have been found in the house of the Lord. He reads what he's found. Then the king stood by a pillar. I don't know what the significance of standing by the pillar was, but it must have been some significance. It says so here in the scriptures. And he made a covenant before the Lord. Even though he's heard this prophecy, even though he knows these things, he's making a covenant to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. I don't know, I like those words. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. They heard for the first time, probably many of them, about the law of God. They had heard it maybe orally from this person or that person. You know, how it actually got passed down. It was so corrupted by the time it really came out. To actually get a chance to read it and hear it read, they took their stand on the side of the covenant. And then we see what starts to happen. He didn't just say, okay, we've had a great meeting and everybody in tearful repentance has said, we're going to do this now. He begins some action in verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for who? Baal, Asherah, and all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So he does something. He goes, can you imagine, in the temple of God, where God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. In the temple, they have images made to Baal and to Asherah in the temple of God. And they pull them out, and the king burns them in front of all the people and scatters their ashes. That's just the beginning. You think that's something? Read on. Then he removed the idolatrous priests. So they had a dual priesthood. They had a few of the priests under Hilkiah that were true to God. But they had priests for all these different religions that were going on, whom the kings of Judah had ordained. The kings had ordained these. God hadn't ordained them. Kings had ordained them to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, the constellations, and all the host of heaven. Israel is much like Fallbrook. If you look around and see the hills, if you were to actually travel to the nation of Israel and look at Southern California, they're very similar in geography. If you can imagine all the hills around here, the high places, they would have shrines and groves and places where worship would take place. And all of these pagan priests, so he removes them. Okay? So even during 18 years of his rule, and he's honoring God, all of this has been going on in his nation. Okay, if you keep on going. Verse 6, and he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron and burned it, ground it to ashes and threw its ashes in the graves of all the common people. Now one more. He tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord. Okay? Now, when you read that, what that simply means, if you look in the margin, those were ritual prostitutes. They were a part of pagan worship in the house of the Lord. He removed them, got them out. And there were women there who wove hangings for the wooden image. In other words, there was a whole group of women, a little cult of them, that wove clothes to hang on the idols that were in the house of God. Gets rid of them. He brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba all the way to Beersheba. In other words, the whole nation, he defiles their high places. Now, what does it mean in Scripture when it says defiled? That means he kept it from being used the way it was intended to be used. He goes in and messes it up. He tears down the altar, whatever he's got to do to change its function. And the reason why defiling was so important in this was because it represented a supernatural God, a spirit God. And by defiling it, it was showing that your God was stronger, was more powerful. What was going on here? So he defiles all those high places. Then he comes down to verse 10. You want to see how bad it had gotten by the time of King Josiah? Verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. There was part of the pagan worship service where they were taking little children and making them go through the fire and be burned as part of the sacrifice going on. How far the corruption had taken place, and there's more. Then he goes and finds outside the house of the temple that Solomon had built, horses that had been put out there, images of horses that were to honor the sun god. If you look down in verse 13, he removed those horses. There was some chariots. He burned some chariots. There were some vehicles. He burned those vehicles. Then verse 12, up on the roof of the tabernacle over these hundreds of years, the kings had gone out there and built altars to worship pagan deities on the roof of God's temple. And in verse 13, the altars that were on the roof which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh, his grandfather, had made in the two courts of the house of God. Anybody who studied the sanctuary, how many courts were there in the temple? Two. Outer court, then the holy place, and the most holy place. In the two courts of the temple, Manasseh had built altars in the house of God to worship pagan deities. Okay? He took those down, broke them, and pulverized them there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Does this sound like a man on a mission? He is out to do something and try to undo all that's been done, but it even gets worse. It's incredible how far they had fallen. Then he comes to verse 13. The king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem. Now remember, the temple faced east. East was the direction where they believed Jesus would come, God would come. There's significance to the east. So just east of Jerusalem, there's some other temples. What are they? On the south of the Mount of Corruption, they even called it the Mount of Corruption. Okay? Which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built. Notice, good King Solomon had built. For Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. For Chemosh. You know what Chemosh was? That was the god that required human sacrifice of children, of the Moabites, and Milcom, the abomination of the peoples of Ammon. How long had Solomon been dead? Hundreds of years. For hundreds of years, these people had been there and seen these temples to these pagan gods east of the temple of God in Jerusalem. The corruption was incredible. But he's cleaning it out based upon reading of the law of God. Then he goes on and talks about Bethel, and it's amazing. He's not satisfied. You know, initially, back several hundred years before this, whenever Rehoboam and Jeroboam split, because of Solomon's sin, God split the kingdom off and gave it to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam caused him to sin because it was politically, you know, who wanted to have all of his Israelites go to Jerusalem and Judah to worship? So he built a new place to worship in Bethel. And God condemned that. Well, now Israel is no longer a nation at this time. So you have Josiah going up into Israel to Bethel, where some people still are there, and he does the same thing in Bethel to clean it out. And there he gets a little more excited, and after he's done all this, he looks up and sees a bunch of tombs. See, this was prophesied years before too. He says, whose tombs are those? And those were the tombs of the people that had started all of this corruption. He had them pull all their bones out, grind them up, and burn their bones on those altars. But you see, there had been one prophet several hundred years before this that had prophesied this very thing would happen. And if you want to see how prophecy works out, look in verse 17. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. You've just fulfilled the prophecy, and that's the guy's grave who said you would do this. He said, leave that one alone. Apparently, there was some concept within their thinking that the afterlife, you remember, they were living in an era when the pharaohs lived, and in their common culture, that if you desecrated the bones of someone, that somehow affected the afterlife. So he's so unhappy, he's trying to affect the future of these people that have caused Israel the problem. And you know what? All of this took place in the 18th year. That means he did all this as soon as he found out what he needed to do. He went to work and cleaned out everything you can think of. And then notice what happens. Then the king commanded all the people in verse 21, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God. as it is written in this book of the covenant. What is the Passover and what does it symbolize? The Passover was the symbolic pointing forward to the mercy of God and a Savior, a Messiah, when judgment would come upon this earth. Whenever they painted the doorpost with the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, the angel of destruction would pass over that house. Okay? So he says, I'm going to proclaim a Passover. Verse 22, this is really powerful. If you've got your Bible, look at it with me. Surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah. I want you to think about this. The Passover was instituted as they came out of Egypt, wasn't it? The judges, that was right after Moses. The kings, right after the judges. During all that time up to Josiah, they had never had a Passover like they had here. They were acknowledging the Messiah and the promise that God would have mercy on them. They were not thinking they were going to be saved by the law. They knew they were going to be saved by the blood here, but they celebrate the Passover. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. So all of this cleaning up and this Passover took place immediately as soon as Josiah realized that there was a problem. Now, there was one more thing he had to do. And today in our popular culture, spiritualism is very strong. Would you agree? It's everywhere. Everywhere. We are protected. We don't realize how much we are. But look what he says in verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. God finally found a man who would give everything he had and not only bring about revival, but create reformation, where he changed things, did things. Now, we like to think about proclamation. We're people of the Word, aren't we? Seventh-day Adventists. So what is the message of the Ten Commandment Day for the world? Absolutely, we want to exalt the law of God, lift it up. And you heard someone mention, Curtis mentioned, this little book, The Ten Commandments Twice Removed. We have a supply of these. We want every one of you to take several of them with you to give away to people. It's an awesome little book explaining the role of the law and particularly how it points to the Sabbath. Wonderful little book. We want to exalt the Ten Commandments. But you know what? One thing that you find, and I mentioned to you that there's a danger in all of this, in our desire to know what's going on and to tell what is going on, isn't that usually the way things work? Once you find something out, you want to tell somebody. If we want to be able to proclaim like Elijah and like John the Baptist did, we have to have the conversion, the repentance and the conversion that King Josiah had. If we want to be able to proclaim this message of the exaltation of God's law, because what is the law really? The law is a transcript of the character of God. It is not onerous and hard. In fact, in the book of 1 John, let's talk about the law of God. Sometimes, you know, and even within our Adventist world, we become a little bit paranoid because we're accused of being legalists. Have you ever heard anybody talk about, oh, Adventists are a bunch of legalists, you know? And it's easy for us to get caught in that trap, folks. Whatever we do to honor the law of God is not earning us one thing towards our salvation. It doesn't. And we cannot ever forget that. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Pure and simple. But there is something interesting. We are susceptible sometimes. Let me see if I can get this. Okay. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I'll let you get there. I love hearing the Bible. Pages turn. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now notice this next verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Let's talk about the commandments for just a minute. Whenever you are looking at the commandments, what are the principles involved in each one of them? Somebody tell me, first commandment. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, isn't it? What's the principle underneath that commandment? Loyalty. Do you prize loyalty? Okay? You know, it's like, two brothers may have all kinds of fights between them, but let somebody pick on one of them, and all of a sudden those two guys band together, don't they? Okay? Usually. Okay? I can remember one time I was working in a job, and my new boss said to me, Dan, now, as time goes along, I want you to know that I will be very loyal to you, and I want you to be very loyal to me. There's a sense of equity and loyalty that we have, you know, that we want to have. And God placed that principle right in the Ten Commandments. In fact, I want to set this up just one more verse. Psalm 119, which incidentally, that is a powerful passage. That just the first 30 verses of Psalm 119. Talking about the law of God. David did not look at the law as something onerous and something to run away from, to despise. He saw it as something that gave him hope. There is hope in the law of God, the principles that are there. Notice in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. Open my eyes, God, that I can see the wondrous things in your law. So what are some of those wondrous things? Okay. First commandment, loyalty. God wants to be loyal to us, and he wants us to be loyal to him. He wants us to be loyal, the principle of loyalty. You know, it reminds me. Karen's and Polly's grandmother, Gagi, has been gone for a number of years now. She had a loyalty for the family like I have never seen in anybody. Even if one of the grandkids was kind of going the wrong direction, she'd say, oh, but isn't he so good? You know? Loyalty. There's something about loyalty. The first commandment is all about loyalty. What about the second commandment? What is it? Somebody? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. What's the principle there? God's defining worship. How is worship supposed to take place? Isn't it interesting? Whenever I was reading what King Josiah went and cleaned up, all of it had to do with worship. You see, because in the great controversy between good and evil, the conflict between God and Satan, what is Satan's ultimate purpose? It is to separate us from God so that he can have his way with us. And God knows that if we are left to ourselves and we do not honor his law, that we come under the power of the separator. Okay? So worship, very important principle, worship. What about the third commandment? Commandment number 3. And by the way, did you all notice? I wore my Ten Commandment tie today. I found this. I was at a Christian Booksellers Association convention in Atlanta, Georgia. And there was a display at there, and I had to have this tie. So I wore my Ten Commandment tie. So on the table here, the third commandment. Some of you kids that have memorized. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. What's the principle behind that commandment? Reverence? Respect? Is it important to have respect in our world today? It's not just even to God. It's also in the world in which we live. Respect. What about the fourth commandment? That's one that we as Seventh-day Adventists know well. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What's the principle? If you were David and saying, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law, what is there in the fourth commandment? Okay, it's worship, but it's also relationship, isn't it? Isn't the Sabbath all about relationship? And relationship not only here, but also relationship to God in heaven. A very powerful principle. Wondrous things in the law. What about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. How important is that? You know, if you're a parent and you've got a kid, you really want them to honor you, don't you? Say, hey, have you guys read the fifth commandment? But isn't that talking about respect for parents, which is also the relationships on this earth? You know, yesterday, it was a private family gathering for a memorial for Nama Dumbek, Lawson and Donna's, Lawson's mother. And, you know, she was 99 years and 4 months old when she passed away 2 weeks ago. Almost lived 100 years. 1906. You know what happened in 1906 when she was born? San Francisco earthquake. Can you imagine some, you know, just imagine. She missed by 8 months being 100 years old. And I couldn't help but think, you know, how beautiful it was, the honoring of a parent. Lawson cared for his mother so much all the way through that process. I've not seen a better example of honoring a parent than he did in caring for his mother and loving her. Is that a principle that makes the world go round? Honoring your parents? Okay. What about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. Okay. The principle behind that is respect for life. Somebody else has just as much right to be here as you do. Is that a good principle that governs our world? Okay, how about the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? What's the principle behind that commandment? God is calling for purity in our relationships. He wants us to be like Him, not like He's not. He's calling for purity in our relationships. What about the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Okay? The principle there is honesty. How in the world can there be a feeling of trust if you're trying to take what I've got or if I'm trying to take what you've got? How about the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, be truthful. You know, honesty and truthfulness very close together this in the eighth and the ninth. But the principle is there. You know, be square in what you say. Treat someone else the way you'd want them to treat you. And then what about number 10? Thou shalt not covet. What's the principle behind that commandment? Be content. Be content and satisfied with what God has given to you, and don't be wanting what somebody else has. You see, these principles that Josiah found, that Hilkiah found and shared with Josiah in the book of the law, are principles that are not burdensome. They're not something to cause us all this pain unless we are living me-centered lives instead of God-centered lives. You see, that's our problem. The problem today is not putting the Ten Commandments on the wall of the library or making sure that it's on the door of the courthouse. You already know, I'm sure, that in the Supreme Court of the United States, the Ten Commandments are already there in the construction. Did you know that? They're there. Okay? And as much as it's important to talk and exalt the Ten Commandments, the area where I'm concerned about our current movement in our evangelical community as being misguided is this, that we somehow think that doing it externally and drawing attention to it externally is going to accomplish something. And the facts of the matter are, it will not. God has always wanted to have the commandments written on our hearts. In fact, I want to share with you, if I can pull my notes out here. If I didn't, here we go. Did you know that some people say the Old and New Covenants, that the Old Covenant you had to live by the law, and the New Covenant you have it written in your hearts? Do you know that God has been wanting to write His law in our hearts from day one? I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He wants them written on our heart. Listen to Deuteronomy 11, 18. You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. From day one, he wanted these commands not to be just listed on a parchment, not to even be put on two tables of stone. He wanted them transferred to the heart. You know, have you ever wondered why God might have used his finger to write the law of God on the two tables of stone instead of using some other writing instrument? It was suggested to me this week that perhaps the reason he wanted to do this is because he also wanted to write with his finger on our hearts. Didn't want to use some other kind of instrument. He wanted to use his finger to write his law in our hearts. And you go on, Psalm 37, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. David wrote that. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119:11. You see, when you talk about the covenants, in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to go there with me, Ezekiel chapter 36, we find again in the Old Testament time, God wanting to write his law in the heart. Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is where I believe we as Seventh-day Adventists need to take our message from Ten Commandment Day. Verse 25 of 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. There's something about clean. You ever been out working hard and need a shower? Doesn't it feel good to get cleaned up? I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And I will deliver you from your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. He was calling to have the law of God written in the hearts clear back then. And then, of course, in Hebrews 8, which is the repeating of the covenant in the new covenant format, Hebrews chapter 8. He says, he's actually quoting from where I just quoted. For this is the covenant, chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. The law of God is all about showing us where we fall short. If you thoughtfully look deep into the law of God, you will find yourself coming up short. That's the good news of the Passover. That's the good news of a Savior. And if there's anything that I would like to see happen as a result of this Ten Commandment Day, is for us to focus our attention back on the beauty of the law of God, and instead of being concerned about whether it's going to be put up on a public place, and whether or not everybody gets excited about that, I want to know that there's a people somewhere that are willing to have it written again anew in our hearts. Because that's where the difference is going to be made. And that's when it comes time to proclaim this message that God wants proclaimed around the world. It's going to be those who have repented of their sin. Now that's something we don't hear a lot about anymore. You know, we live in a sin-saturated culture. Everywhere around us is a result of sin. And the truthful matter is we have become accustomed to it. We've become comfortable with it. And we allow it to encroach upon our relationship with God. And just like Josiah, we need to come face to face with the word sin. And we need to say, Lord God, I repent. Change me. Write your law in my heart. And let me experience the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that I may accomplish what it is that you have for me as a destiny. If we can all pray that prayer, it will be incredible what can happen. Now, it's time to close. Ten Commandment Day. I'm convinced that when we're talking about the whole idea of repentance and confession and putting away of sin and coming back into a re-energized relationship with God, we're talking about something very simple, not hard. It's very simple. It simply means, is the switch going to say me-centered, or is it going to say God-centered? Am I willing to live my life in a God-centered way, everything that I do, or am I going to insist on continuing to live as if I'm the center of the universe? And every one of us can say that. That's where our question is. And I just want to invite you, as we come to a conclusion here today, I want to invite you to just think for a moment about your relationship with God. I want you to take a little spiritual inventory. Okay? It's good to take inventory every now and then. You see, we're very happy to have the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? If we truly want to fulfill the destiny God has for us, we need to experience conversion and begin to demonstrate in our lives that we have the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, long-suffering, joy, helps. You've read them in Galatians and in Paul's writings. Then, when the gifts come of proclamation, of prophecy, of tongues, time will come again where we will see people speak in other languages where they can't. Even right now, we do it using DVDs with translations on them. Whatever the gifts that God may have for us, if we're exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, we'll have the gifts in a massive way, where we have the risk of falling flat on our face. And I say this to me as well as to you, is that I get so excited about the information that we now have, and I get so excited about the moment that I sense that we're in, that I go out and try to proclaim it before I've been on my knees and receive the power of the Holy Spirit to transform my life. And I would urge you to take inventory, to examine your relationship. Say, God, help me to look into your law and to discover the wondrous things there that David did and that others have in Scripture. And I want to invite you to confess your sins. I have to do that for me. Say, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I remember we had an anointing service for Matt Meissen before he passed away. Matt was a great guy. You know him. The elders that were with me back here when we had the anointing service, after we finished, Matt cried out and said, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinful man. Never forgotten those words. We're all sinful men and women. And we need the forgiveness, the flood of cleansing that only God can give. And my prayer is that each one of you will have that, will experience that anew, and we can go forward with great energy to proclaim what God has as a destiny for us as Seventh-day Adventists in the world today. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, I thank you for your Ten Commandment law. I thank you for the guidelines that they represent, the principles of how they're structured into our very fabric and being. And Lord, on behalf of myself and on behalf of everyone here, I offer confession before you for our sin. We are a sinful people. Lord, clean us up. Sprinkle us, cleanse us, wash us completely, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may proclaim in the power of Elijah and John the Baptist your message of soon return. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our